Hosea tells us that God says, "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit, thieves break into houses, bandits rob in the streets. But they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir, from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smoulders all night. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers, all their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now calling to Assyria. When they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like birds of the air. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them, because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail on their beds. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. I trained them and strengthened them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They're like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this, they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt.
So I wonder, who do you see when you look into a mirror? You should hopefully see yourself. You should hopefully see a reflection of yourself. But let me ask you a slightly different question. Instead of who do you see, but what? When you look into a mirror, what do you see? You might see a multitude of different things. Maybe you see failure or success. Perhaps joy or sorrow. Maybe a horrible old man or a gentle old soul. A sinner or a saint. Maybe an afraid, scared child or a confident, upfront leader. A young adult or an older teen. In the Snow White fairy tale, Snow White's stepmother, the Wicked Witch, had a magic mirror. And each day she would go to the mirror and she'd ask, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all?" And because she was beautiful, the mirror would reply truthfully, "Thou, O Queen, art the fairest in the land." But over the years, Snow White grew into a young woman, and her beauty transcended every other woman in the kingdom. And the day came when the mirror's answer to the queen was this, "Snow White, O Queen, is the fairest of them all." The mirror told the truth that the queen probably already knew, but was trying to avoid. The queen could lie to herself, but the mirror didn't lie. When we look into the mirror, we tend to bend the reflection of what we see, what we want to see, like a crazy mirror at a fairground. Hosea 6 and 7 are not going to be so flattering. Like the magic mirror in the fairy tale, it's going to tell us exactly what we're like. And it's, I don't know if this is a word or not, but it's not going to be complimentative. In fact, if we go home offended by its words this evening, I think then we've understood something of this passage. There is a gentle whisper of hope, though, a great hope in five amazing words. But the rest of these two chapters are going to be brutally honest with us. They're going to tell us exactly what we're like. God is describing Israel here, but Israel is a picture of all humanity. In chapter 6, verse 7, God says this, "Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there." So Israel is behaving like Adam, the father of the human race. Israel is behaving in a human way. They are being human. And not human as God created us to be, but human with a sinful heart like Adam's. And so we see ourselves in God's description of Israel. Israel then is just as human as we are today. All of us today are just like Israel was then. But amongst all this truth of what we are like, there are these five amazing words of great hope. And these five words are built on the framework which underlies everything we hear in Hosea. And the framework is this: God is the forever faithful husband, but his bride, his people, are perpetually unfaithful and addicted to adultery. And the book of Hosea presents God as a loving husband who lovingly pursues his bride, redeems her, and brings her back to him. Hosea redeemed Gomer, his adulterous wife, to get her back. And this is a picture of what God is going to do for his people. For Israel, looking forward, one day God will redeem them and make them his own forever. For God's people today, those that love and trust in the Lord Jesus, we have been redeemed, purchased by God with the precious blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, takes us into the heavenly throne room in chapter 5 and tells us that the representatives of creation and God's people, they did this. They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll." They're speaking about the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, "and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, and people, and nation." With your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, and language, and people, and nation. You see, Hosea, looking forward, saw the day in his future when God would redeem his people. That day has already come for us. God's people have been redeemed. And the invitation to the rest of the world is to come to him to benefit from Jesus' death on the cross and be redeemed themselves. See, we were purchased 2,000 years ago. Not just the deposit paid in advance, but the full sum, nothing left to pay. This idea of God's transaction of redeeming his people is the five amazing words of great hope we find in Hosea 6 and 7. Take a look down at chapter 7, verse 13. It describes our crime, it describes our deserved punishment, and it's going to describe for us God's response. Chapter 7, verse 13. Woe to them, because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Here's our crime. We have strayed from God. We have rebelled against God, and we dishonor his name by speaking lies against him. And our deserved punishment is this, is that destruction will come to us if it not were for God's response and the five words, I long to redeem them. And so God longs to redeem his people. He longs not because he can't, but wishes he could redeem them. He longs because he looks forward to the cross. He longs because the time is not yet right. God is patient, but he longs for that day when his people will be truly his, when Jesus has returned to earth and called God's people to him, incapable of turning away from him again. As Christians, we should long for that day when we will live as God's people in his kingdom forever. And so God longs for that day too. So with God's longing to redeem us as the framework, let's take a look at how God views us. The first thing God says is that we are like a morning mist. Chapter 6, verse 4. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. This picture might not quite work in our country, because the morning mist and the dew may last a long time, right into the middle of the day. And if you go out across the lawn at lunchtime in your slippers, they might just get wet. But not in the Middle East. The dew and the mist that settles during the night quickly disappears in the morning as the sun rises. And then the following night, the dew and the mist returns, only to quickly evaporate and disappear again. And so just like that dew, Israel's love for God comes and goes. At the start of chapter 6, Hosea called Israel to return to the Lord. And if they did return, it was short-lived, like the dew on the ground. You can hear the longing in God's question, what can I do with you, Ephraim? Ephraim is another name for Israel. What can I do with you, Israel? You still won't love me as you should. You are so fickle. Of course, God knows what to do. But Hosea is expressing God's heartbreak in human terms, so we can understand it. You can hear the exasperation and the hurt. The Lord, whose love endures forever, like we're told in Psalm 136, is heartbroken that his people continue to be unfaithful and inconsistent with their love. Your love is like the morning mist. And the charge that God brings against Israel in chapter 4, verse 1, is still true. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. Chapter 6, verse 6 tells us God's desire For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Mercy here can also be translated as steadfast love. God wants our steadfast love, not love like the mist. But we come to him by just going through the motions. We bring him sacrifices, but without loving him. If we're honest, this is us sometimes. Our love for God can be like the dew and the mist in the morning too. On a Sunday at church, the ground is soaked with dew. But on a Monday in front of the PC at work, it's all dried up. On a Wednesday, the mist is lifted and our hearts are captured by the beauty of worldly possessions. The right response to knowing our hearts are like mist is to do whatever it takes to train our fickle hearts to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength as Jesus commands. But as Hosea will show, we need to turn to the Lord who longs to redeem us. Our hearts are fickle, so instead of trying harder, we need to look to the Lord Jesus who redeems us. We should pray daily, Lord, I want to love you. Lord, you have redeemed me. Help me to love you. And from verse 7 onwards, we see just how fickle Israel's love for God was. Verse 7, like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution and Israel is defiled. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria are revealed. They practice deceit, thieves break into houses, bandits rob in the streets. But they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. They delight the king with their wickedness, their princes with their lies. Israel's wickedness is on a downward spiral. God sees as they break his covenant. They are murderers. Their priests, who are supposed to be leading them towards God, are just as bad. Their sins are exposed. Bandits rule the streets, and their sins engulf them. It's like the people of Israel are surrounded by their sin, but they don't realize that God remembers all their deeds. It's like they can't see the wood for the trees. Their sins block them from seeing what's actually going on. They can't see just how bad it is. They can't see just how bad they actually are. And their leaders stand and watch and applaud their sin. Their wickedness and lies brings their rulers delight. That's a picture of total anarchy. Instead of the government protecting its people by enforcing national law, it delights in the criminal activity of its people. God wants his people to know that at times we can be like the morning mist. We're also like an overheated oven. Follow from verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4. Sorry, let's try again. Chapter 7, verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 4. We are like an overheated oven. They are all adulterers, burning like an oven whose fire the baker need not stir from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall, and no one and none of them calls on me. And so the scene takes place in a local baker shop, as God compares us to overheated ovens. You can You can imagine the scene. Zach is the local baker, and he works in a bakery called Stairway to Leaven. Ooh. And just before going to bed after a hard day's work, he chooses some nice thick wood logs and throws them into the oven. And the plan is for them to burn overnight and to turn into warm coal for the oven to be ready early in the morning for his first batch of bread. And so he pops off his slippers and flops into bed. In the next morning, he wakes up. But instead of finding warm coals ready to bake bread, he finds a raging, blazing fire with flames leaping out of the oven. And so God's people and their kings are like this overheated oven. Their passion for evil smolders. Without needing stoking, it's like they're on fire for sin. They're consumed by their own sin, and sin feeds sin. I won't use a rugby illustration this evening. We've got a cricket illustration. Hansie Cronje was a talented cricket player and one of South Africa's best captains. He loved Jesus, but at the end of his career, he was caught cheating. At his trial, when he was asked about his reason for doing it, he answered, "The devil made me do it." And so, sorry, Hansie. You, like us, are an overheated oven. Our sin doesn't need to be stoked. We don't need help to sin. We're quite capable of sinning ourselves, unprovoked, no encouragement. The devil didn't make you do it. Your friend at school didn't make you do it. That sexy advert you saw on the television didn't make you do it. Your annoying relative didn't make you do it. We're all capable of sinning by ourselves. There are no excuses. We are responsible and we are liable. And the only thing we can do is to own up to it, to ask for forgiveness and to repent. Because the fire of sin will only burn stronger in our hearts, and eventually it will consume us. Sticking with the images from the bakery, the third thing we're told is that we're like a half-baked cake. Chapter 7, verse 8. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake, not turned over. And so Ephraim is like a cake that is burnt on the one side and raw on the other. It's neither one thing nor the other. Israel isn't quite a pagan nation, but it isn't quite a holy nation. It is like the church in Laodicea, to whom the risen Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3. Maybe it's good to turn there. Keep your place in Hosea and then turn to Revelation 3. It's on page 872 in the Blue Church Bibles. And the risen Lord Jesus says this to the church in Laodicea, verse 15. "I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." And so back in Hosea, it's because Israel was mixing with the idolatrous nations. Israel was being infected to a point that they were neither holy, holy, nor holy pagan. They were the kind of the nothing in between, the lukewarm. Sometimes we may be tempted when trying to tell people about Jesus to mix with the nations by becoming like the world to reach the world. We may try and attract people by being trendy or using entertainment. And so we compromise and validate what we're watching by saying that we're watching it to witness to our friends. Or we go to a club with an awful reputation because we justify it to say we want them to see that we're kind of cool and loving Jesus is a trendy thing to do. Or we drink too much, or we use unhelpful language to kind of mix in with our friends to try and, in our minds, maybe soften the blow. Maybe we're a little bit more subtle, so we don't tell our neighbor whom we've invited to the quiz night that there's going to be a short message. But the more we become like the world, the less we have to offer. It's our distinctiveness that will attract people, and it might repel some. It's our distinctiveness that will attract people, and our distinctiveness is Jesus. We point people to Jesus. We should not be ashamed of Jesus and the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, not the smoke machines and laser lights. This doesn't mean that we purposefully put up barriers and have an untidy church building and we're lazy about things. And serving good coffee is good. Having a nice building is a blessing. But we mustn't rely on these things. People need to hear about Jesus. They don't need to see a poor echo of the current culture and trends. And so we're like half-baked cakes. And the reflection only gets worse, and we'll move through these next, the last four pretty quickly. And so we're also like, this is my favorite one, just listen to this, like a deluded old man. Sometimes God's people can be like a deluded old man. Take a look at verse 9. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice. An old man that is trying to be cool and fashionable is sad and perhaps just a little bit pathetic. Being old and unfashionable isn't the problem. But trying to be when you aren't and not realizing it, it means we're deluded. I see this a lot in youth ministry. You see, it's like the older person doesn't notice their age and they can't grow older gracefully. I'm not just talking about old age. It could be a 10-year-old that doesn't realize he's not a 5-year-old anymore. Or a 40-year-old that is childish and ignores their adult responsibilities. Israel was once prosperous and a major world power, but now it's not. And Israel is overreaching itself, but they will not recognize it. Israel is deluded, and in her delusion, she won't turn back to God. You see, we can be like this deluded old man who doesn't recognize that because we're falling further and further away from God. Who doesn't recognize that we need to turn back to God. And so we need to act our age by recognizing who we are and the situation that we're in. We are sinners who need to be redeemed. We can also be like a senseless dove. Verse 11, Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. When they go, I will throw my net over them. I will put them down like birds of the air. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them because they have strayed from me, destruction to them because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And so we can't make up our minds. We go to anything and everything and back again, but never to God. Augustine once prayed, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." Our spiritual adultery keeps us away from God. And notice, we just read, we can't get away from God. We have rebelled against God, and he will bring destruction. And that means we will only get what we deserve. Rebels need to be punished. It's the image from the beginning of chapter 6. God tears and God heals. God injures and he binds up. And then God speaks those five amazing words of hope. And he outlines his divine purpose. I long to redeem them. Come back to them in a moment. Second, last one. We're like a self-preoccupied prayer. In verse 14, they do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. See, the people haven't stopped praying, but they aren't turning to God. They just want stuff. They turn away from God. God is their divine vending machine. They pop in their prayers, and out comes what they want. That's the way they look at it. They cry to God, but they're not actually interested in God. It's perhaps a bit like the sad five-year-old that brings sweets to school to try and get some friends because she's lonely. So she brings a bag of sweets that she saved up with her pocket money. But her classmates come and they take the sweets and they run off. The classmates aren't interested in her, only what they can get. And tomorrow they'll come back again because they're fickle. Not for her, but for her sweets. You see, our prayers often aren't offered in worship of God, but in self-serving payment for our needs. We think that we can manipulate God. So we turn on the tears. Five-year-olds are fantastic at this. Little lip trimmers. My little boys do that very well. You know, the lip goes. And tears down their cheeks. And their eyes filled with emotional blackmail. But if they knew God, they'd know. They can't manipulate him. But they try with their prayers. They're not after God. They're after stuff that he can give them. And lastly, we're like a faulty bow. Look down at verse 15. Our last two verses. I train them and strengthen them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. See, God had always protected his people when they turned to him for help, equipping them for battle. They were trained by God, but it's like they used their skill against him. They were like a fairground rifle. You point it at the target, but it veers off course. They make a show of repentance, but it's not true repentance. The Hebrew word translated as faulty carries with it the meaning of treachery and deception. Israel is a deceptive, treacherous bow. And so it's like God trains them up, strengthens them, and then they shoot him in the back. It's not a great picture of how God sees us. It's not a great picture of what we can be like sometimes. A morning mist, an overheated oven, a half-baked cake, a deluded old man, a senseless dove, a preoccupied prayer, a faulty bow. And so our reflection in the mirror is bleak, but there is another reflection in the mirror. It's not ours. Because Jesus stands alongside us. See, yes, we are all these things mentioned in Hosea 6 and 7. God's longing to redeem us ended 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross and was raised to life. See, we, God's people, if you love and trust the Lord Jesus, you call on his name, you are saved and you are redeemed. You see, what was to be in Hosea God's longing to redeem his people has happened. When God looks at his people now, he looks past the reflection of what we are, and he looks past our reflection to what we are, and to what his son has done. And then his eyes come back to us and he sees a forgiven, redeemed child. Our last reference, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Page 825 in the church Bible. And so when we look at our reflection in the mirror, we should see Jesus. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 tells us what we see. This is what Paul says to the Ephesians. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ Jesus, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. We need to note what we are, but we need to linger on who Jesus is and what he has done. The story is told of a powerful king who sits on his throne judging his people. And so guards attend him and commoners wait in long lines for his audience. Suddenly the doors of the throne room burst open, heads turn and everyone gasps. And there standing in the entrance, in the arches of the doors, stand two little boys. One is clean and one is covered in mud and crying, clearly not happy and distraught. And with brazen boldness, the clean boy tugs the other one down the red carpet toward the throne. The guards pull their swords, waiting for a nod from the king to get rid of the intrusion. But the king holds up a hand and his face softens into a smile. The first little boy stops at the king's knee and pulls his buddy closer. And he says, Dad, this is my friend. He's scared and hurt. I told him you could help. The king opens his arms and he envelopes both boys, not caring that the mud is smeared on his royal robe. He looks into the eyes of the frightened, muddy lad and says, "Any friend of my son is welcome here. Any friend of my son is welcome here." One day the Lord Jesus will say those words, but of us.